Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15. Last week we were looking at Leviticus chapter 9. And we've seen the sacrifices, we've seen the priesthood, and we've seen how all of these things point to Jesus Christ. Well, this evening we want to return to that question with which we began this series. Lord, who shall dwell in thy tabernacle, and who shall rest upon thy holy hill? We're going to consider the man who is qualified to make heaven his permanent residence. What picture does the Bible paint to us of this man who can walk up the holy hill and take up his residence in the presence of God? Let's read together Psalm 15. A psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Amen. Well, here David asks a question that few people in our day ever ask. And why does he ask it? He asks this question in verse 1 because he knows God. David has an apprehension of the holiness of God, of the glory of God. He knows that God is unapproachable, that God is a consuming fire. He is so holy that the sinless angels must cover their faces in his presence. David asks this question because he knows the God that he's speaking about, and he knows that God is holy. And this is what is wrong with all false religion today. People have no apprehension of who God truly is. But how can we expect people to know who God truly is if they ignore his word? Because here in the Bible, God reveals himself to man. He shows man who he is. When we open the pages of Scripture, we are confronted with a holy, holy, holy God. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we are driven to our knees, crying out, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Certainly this is how Moses felt as he approached the thick darkness where God was on the mountain, with the fire and the smoke. Who can dwell upon the holy hill? Who can come into the presence of God? Well, what does this question actually mean? Well, the question isn't ultimately about the tabernacle, the physical tent and curtains and poles, is it? The question is ultimately about those realities which the earthly types and the earthly pictures were picturing. The question really is, who will not only sojourn with God in this life, but take up permanent residence in God's presence forevermore? Who's going to heaven? That's the question of this psalm. You see, who may abide, the word abide there is actually the Hebrew word for sojourn. Who will travel through? And a tabernacle is a temporary structure. But then in the next phrase, we see permanence. the word dwell, to take up residence, to abide. And then in the holy hill which is immovable. You see, even this question in its very structure is leading the eye upward from that which is a temporary enjoyment of God's presence in this life and in this world to the final resting place of the Christian on the holy hill of God. And this question is repeated over and over again throughout the Bible in so many different ways. We heard it in Luke chapter 18. I wonder if you picked up on it. The rich young ruler asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, in whatever age of history, this is the question. This is the question. So the psalmist tonight, he tells us the qualifications of the person who will take up his residence in God's presence. Let's look at these. Firstly, look at these qualifications together. What does this say? Well, you might think because this is a very short psalm that the qualifications are easy. It's not hard. It's not very many of them. And yet you'd be wrong. The standard given in these verses is the highest possible standard that you could imagine. The psalmist speaks of the outward life, the manner of life, the works of a person, the heart of a person, the words of a person, the company that you keep, the way that you conduct yourself with integrity, or are you someone who is bribed? All of these various aspects of who a person is, and this psalm touches on each of them. In verse 2, David says that this man walks uprightly. What does this word uprightly mean? Well, actually in Hebrew, this is the word without blemish. It's used of Noah and Abram. And interestingly, it's used of the sacrifices. The animals that were selected to be brought into the temple had to be without blemish. So here David says, the only person who can come into the tabernacle, who can come into the presence of God, is someone who has no sin, has no spot. And the message is simple. You cannot go to heaven if you have sinned. And who of us here would put up their hand and say, "Yes, I've never sinned. I've never done anything wrong. I've kept all these from my youth." No. Friends, our manner of life is not blameless. Our conduct, our way, our walk is infected and plagued by our selfishness, our pride, complaining, grumbling, envying. And the list goes on. David could have stopped there. He could have stopped there, but he doesn't, and he goes on. He continues to unpack the life of the truly godly man. But we're only one line into these qualifications, and already we fall completely short. Already we can't live up to this standard. So he goes on to talk about a man's works. It's not enough just to be blameless in the negative sense. You have to have positive works of righteousness. Positive good works to show. The Bible uses this same word righteousness in other contexts. Leviticus 19 applies this word to the business context, where God tells his people, "You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God." This is righteousness. Good work, justice, somebody who stands for right, for good ethics, someone who doesn't fudge the numbers, who stands for truth and justice for the oppressed, a man who does good works that are just and right and fair. Okay, so there's the manner of his life, there are the works that he does. What does David go on to next? He digs deeper still. He digs into the heart.
or we don't want him to go there. We don't want the Bible to go to the very heart of us, do we?
David shows us that the law of God applies to the heart. See, some Christians would like you to think that Jesus added to the law in Matthew chapter 5 when he started to apply the law of God to the heart and bring out the implications of the law for our thought lives. But Jesus and David are in complete agreement here. The heart of the law is not just in your outward works, but it's in your very heart, the very desires, the affections, the motives, the things you think when you're not thinking about anything else. David says, and speaks the truth in his heart. Can you say that your thoughts are pure and spotless? I can think of few things worse than all the thoughts of a day being advertised. I'd be ashamed for people to hear the things that go round in my head. And you're not the same. And yet God sees. God sees into the very corners of our hearts. He sees what we love, what we won't give up, what we won't give up to worship him. Jesus said, in the passage we read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Get this. You could be disqualified from heaven for simply not loving God enough. You could go to hell simply because don't love God. The standard is already infinitely high, is it not? We haven't even got past verse 2. Then in verse 3, David moves on to speak about the mouth. Because as Jesus once said, a good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So David says, he says that this man does not backbite with his tongue. Now the word backbite here is a tricky word to translate from the Hebrew. But essentially it means someone who busies themselves spying out other people's lives and spreading slanderous gossip about them. Someone who's backbiting. They want to grab you at the heels and just take a nip at you. This is the tongue, always wanting to get the jab in there. Or perhaps you pride yourself on having control over what you say. Nothing passes your lips that is impure. Well, James chapter 3, verse 8 says, no man can tame the tongue. Will you argue with Scripture? Will you argue with the Bible? No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil. It doesn't mean that most people can't control their mouths. None of us, nobody. We take the Bible seriously. We all sin in what we say. But David says, if you cannot bridle the tongue, you can't dwell in God's presence. What are we to infer from that? No one can dwell in God's presence. Next, he moves on to relationships that this man has. He says, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. So we have the neighbor, the acquaintance, and we have the friend, the close companion. He is neither the instigator of evil against his acquaintance, nor is he somebody who receives a reproach against a friend. He won't begin the gossip, and he won't spread the gossip on. He doesn't begin the attack, and he doesn't give a platform for the attack either. Whether close companions or mere acquaintances, he seeks to preserve the good names of others, rather than relishing in that gossip. Is this us? Is it us? In verse 4, David talks about the company that such a man keeps. He says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord." The man who is qualified for heaven is someone who shuns the influence of vile men. Now, David's not just talking about non-Christians here. He's talking about those who are literally, in the Hebrew, cast out. Those who are excommunicated, you may even say. These are people who have rejected God. Like the men of the righteous man in Psalm 1. The men that this man in Psalm 1 refuses to associate with. Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The godly man, someone who isn't influenced by and isn't listening to those who hate Jesus and stand against him. But by contrast, he honors those who fear the Lord. That word honor is the Hebrew word for glory, actually. It's the word for weightiness. He honors, he gives weight to what the godly man around him says. He wants to listen and be influenced by godly people, holy people. But not only that, David goes further again. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. And this one digs deep. Are we men and women of our promises? Do we keep our promises? Or when a promise or a commitment that we've made causes us harm or hurt or makes our life difficult, we want to find a get-out clause. We want to get out of it. Like little children who have their, make a promise with their fingers crossed behind their backs. Children do it. Adults do it too. We want to find a loophole. We don't want to follow the rules because it's difficult for us or hard for us. This is what we're naturally like. How can we live up to these qualifications? And then in verse 5, David goes on to speak about lending money at interest and treating those who are poor with greed. And then he mentions about the good man who has unbreakable integrity. A man who can't be bought or sold. A man who can't be bribed or blackmailed. Who does not take up a bribe against the innocent. And then finally, at the end of verse 5, he comes back to the original question. And he tells us the answer. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the righteous man, the good man, the man who is qualified for heaven. What David's saying here doesn't mean that this man will not go through trials or hardship in life, far from it. He swears to his own hurt, remember. But this implies that he will be hurt because he's a good man in a wicked world. What this really means is that this man will not fall forever. He will enter the holy presence of God, and there he will have an unshakable future forever. He will never stumble, he will never fall. Not like Adam, who fell in the garden. This man will never fall. I hardly have to say that this is not us. By nature. This is not what people are. We don't come into the world like this. It doesn't describe us. We must labor this point because people come to Psalm 15, surely, but they don't really think about what it means. They think this perhaps describes them, or they think that this is some vague promise that God will comfort good people, whatever good means. But if we're to take the word of God seriously, this psalm is telling us very, very bad news indeed. The psalm implies that unless God does something to save us, none of us are going to heaven. No man is going to heaven, because nobody lives up to this standard. And why is it that so many people think that God is just going to let them into heaven when they die? The problem is they don't know God. As we said at the beginning, God is holy. They have no concept of God's glorious, fiery presence. And unless we start there, we can't understand the gospel at all. At the heart of it is this realization that we have offended a holy God, and God, because he is a good and perfect God, will not ignore our crimes. So who does meet these qualifications? Jesus. Jesus. I hope if you're a non-Christian here this evening, that as we went through these verses, you felt convicted. That you really felt cut down to your very core. This is not me. And yet I hope that if you're a Christian here this evening, that your heart was strangely warmed going through these verses. Because in them you see the Lord Jesus. You see your Savior in beautiful colors. He was the spotless Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. No one could point the finger at him and blame him of any crime. In fact, Pilate, who was charged to find whatever dirt he could of Christ, Pilate had to say, "I find no fault in him." The spotless Lamb of God about to go to the cross and make atonement for our sins. And Pilate pronounces this Jesus without blemish, without sin, spotless. He's the one who works righteousness. As Peter said in Acts chapter 10, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. He did good works. He was kind and fair and generous and loving and giving. He spoke the truth in his heart, didn't he? He was a man of perfectly pure motive, perfectly pure thoughts and affections. He loved nothing more than to spend hours in prayer to his Father. He delighted to do his Father's will. And he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that to be angry in your heart against your brother is like the sin of murder. To look with lust is the sin of adultery. To pray on the street corners is hypocrisy. To set your heart on earthly desires is idolatry. And he taught us that as the man who perfectly kept the law in every detail. And because he says in the Sermon on the Mount, remember what he said, "I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill." Came to fulfill it. He fulfilled it perfectly to the very core of his heart and being. Christ was that man who showed impeccable self-control. Isaiah 42, "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." He's gentle. He's self-controlled. He had control over his tongue. Every word that passed his lips was truth. It was truth. And there are whole chapters of him exposing the wickedness of the Pharisees and of the evil generation around him. And we might be tempted to read those verses and say, "Well, that's a bit harsh." No, they were absolutely true. Not an exaggeration in one word. Every bit of it true. And then we come to this point, don't we? "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Wow. Does that not describe Jesus Christ, our Savior? Jesus Christ speaks of coming into this world to enact the plan long before agreed in eternity past between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
as we were thinking this morning. And he says in John 6, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. He came with the mission to save his bride, the church, at his own hurt. It cost him. It was painful for Christ. More pain than you can ever imagine for Christ to keep his commitment to save you and me. Not as I will, he said in Gethsemane, but as you will. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, even though he saw the cup that was placed into his hands, brimful of the wrath of God, that he would have to drink to its very dregs to save us. Yes, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. This is Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who was heard because of his godly fear. This is the man who may dwell on the holy hill of Zion, who has proved that by ascending up into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. Think of that. A man. A man with a perfect human nature sitting at the Father's right hand. Son speaks of him. Speaks of him. But thirdly and finally, as we draw these thoughts to a close, are we just left out in the dark? Not at all. Not at all. Is there any sense in which Psalm 15 speaks of the Christian? Well, yes, it does. But how? Well, we look through this psalm and we hold up our lives against it. And most certainly it doesn't describe us. And yet, we have a sure and certain hope that we will dwell on God's holy hill. We look forward to heaven, don't we, as Christians? How? The answer is that by the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ. We're part of his body. At the beginning of the world, God made Adam and Eve, didn't he? He formed man out of the dust of the ground. He formed Eve out of the side of Adam. And Adam, when he saw Eve, he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And God said, the two shall become one flesh. It was a little picture of the union, the marriage union between Christ and his bride, the church. The Bible teaches us that when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made part of his body. We are made part of God's family. John 1 verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. It's quite simple. Jesus Christ took the punishment that we deserved for our sins, paid for them all by his life's blood. And now we are set free who are covered in that blood. He has clothed us with his righteousness, such that when God the Father looks upon us, he actually sees the beautiful, spotless life of this good man. We are that good man. You are, if you are in Christ, that good man, that good woman, who will dwell forever in God's presence. But not only that, through this life, in the process of sanctification, he is changing us into the image of Christ, so that day by day we are made more like him, more conformed to this image. Last week I mentioned that wonderful verse from 2 Corinthians 3. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is this glory? Is it like by the end of your life as a Christian, you end up being really bright and glowy? Is that what it's saying? No. The glory
that is spoken of here are the attributes of Christ: love, kindness, joy, peace, the patience, all of the fruits of the Spirit. This is what makes a man or a woman glorious, like God. He's talking about the kind of life that we've described in Psalm 15. The life which puts on display those same attributes that Jesus Christ had. We go about doing good as Christians. We live a life which is spotless and blameless. Not because we're naturally good people, or we're just better than everybody else at being good and following the law of God. Far from it. But because the Holy Spirit of Christ is transforming us into his image, working this into our lives. And as we continue, we more and more look like the person in this psalm. You want people to say that this describes you. They read this and this reminds me of you. Not only are we positionally righteous before God, but our lives are being changed to look more and more like that godly man. God is fitting us and preparing us, not only to sojourn in the tabernacle now, but for the everlasting holy hill, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. If you're not a Christian here, and you're hearing this sermon, hearing these things, you need to know there's nothing you can do to earn heaven. Your life is not pure. Your walk is not spotless. Your works are defiled. Your heart is impure and idolatrous. Your words are spiteful and harmful to people and wicked. You're not a person of integrity. None of us are. You need to know the only person who can help you is Jesus Christ. The only person who can take you to heaven by lifting those sins off of you, by cleaning you, cleansing you, and clothing you with the righteousness that he has provided for you so that you can stand in God's presence and dwell there forever. And when that happens, what is true at the end of this psalm will be true of you. He who does these things shall never be moved. You'll enter through the gates of glory when you die. You'll never be shaken. Never be caused to fall. Never be caused to stumble. Eternally secure, as Matthew said this morning from John chapter 10, in the hand of Christ, and no one will be able to snatch you away. And if you're a Christian here this evening, probably very much like me, you deal with sins in your life. You feel constantly accused in your soul of sin and impurity and vileness, thoughts, words, deeds, affections that are wrong. And maybe you begin to think, I'm never going to make it to heaven. I don't belong there. I'm not holy. Well, look to Christ and be encouraged that he has given you the Holy Spirit to ready you for that holy place. He's clothed you with his righteousness. And one day, you'll wake up in glory and you'll see him as he is. You'll be like him. Just like him. Are you ready for it? Is your faith rooted in Christ? Or do you still think that you can live up to this standard on your own? Run to Jesus, the good man, the perfect man, the man who sits in glory right now and makes intercession for your soul. Amen.